Well, to be brutally honest, if I had my way, we'd pronounce the benediction and go home. It was a wonderful address, wonderfully moving, and you have the heart of just about everything that's really important right there. So I'm sort of a scholarly footnote. Nevertheless, I remain profoundly grateful to the Henry Center and the other sponsors for this evening. It's always an enormous pleasure to work with John, and I'm frankly humbled to see so many people turn out for a rather esoteric topic. To prove how wonderfully I can mangle the most elementary homiletical principles, I shall proceed with an introduction divided into five parts and a main body with an apostolic number of points. Now my footnote. For my purposes, I will not count Paul, so there are only 12 points, not 13. Now, if I were really winsome, I'd go and tell my story now, but it's not nearly so interesting, and I'm not very winsome, so I'll just go to the introduction with my 5 points. Number one, the pastor as scholar and the scholar as pastor. To begin by criticizing the title is usually a cheap shot. But in this case, there's an ambiguity that needs to be exposed. John felt it as well, coming at it from his point of view. In England, where I lived for 9 years, this title might be thought presumptuous. Over there, scholar is not a word by which one would usually define oneself. Rather, it's a word that someone else might use of you, if you are exceptionally gifted in your field. In other words, over there, scholar tends to be a measure of one's superior competence. The word for the corresponding role, as opposed to competence, is academic. So what is meant by the title? Does it mean the pastor is academic and the academic is pastor? Well, but that's a different question. Now you can see that there is an issue at stake beyond just whether you live on one side of the big pond or the other one. An academic is normally thought of as a person who has a post in an academic institution. In that sense, an academic is not a pastor. Unless perhaps bivocational, part-time. Conversely, a full-time vocational pastor is not an academic, no matter how many PhDs he's got, except perhaps in the sense of offering some part-time courses in an academic setting. Immediately, the discussion becomes still more complicated when one recalls how some larger churches, not least Bethlehem Baptist Church, where John Piper serves, begin their own parallel training schools, in this case, the Bethlehem Institute. Is this department, this institute, rightly called an academic institution? If so, when we speak of academic pastors or pastor academics, must there be some kind of institutional affiliation for the categories to take on meaning? I'm getting confused. This is what scholars do. And then we write up a big footnote and explain how the question needs to be reformulated. Lest we wallow in semantic quagmire, I'll abandon academic and retreat quickly to the word scholar, and acknowledge that even here in North America, it can refer to either an academic role or a relatively advanced degree of competence in one's field. The title may sound self-promoting to British ears, but the lovely ambiguity means that when we talk about, say, a pastor scholar, we're not reduced to talking about institutional affiliations and the like, but about pastoral work in the framework of rather more advanced technical competence than is customarily the case. Something like that. A competence that may or may not have an institutional connection. That's my first introductory point. Second, this is the time, I think, to recognize that God assigns hugely different gifts, so that one of the things this evening must not do is give the impression that there's only one legitimate path to working out pastoral and scholarly vocations, or that we all have to be scholars in some sense as well as pastors. Arnold Dallimore was a Baptist pastor who took theological training with my dad. That's a long time ago. His only degree, his terminal degree, was a BTH, a Bachelor of Theology. For 40 years, he served one small church in a small Ontario town, the town of Cottam. Small Baptist church for 40 years, the only church he ever served. But nevertheless, he also set himself the task of mastering all the material that has ever been produced on George Whitefield. He devoted summers to going to Britain looking up archival material, learned how to handle libraries. It became a hobby, a challenge, a life goal. And more than 30 years later, he produced the magnificent two-volume biography of George Whitefield. I don't cry very easily. But although that book is massively footnoted, he found archival material that nobody had ever seen before. Lost away, he kept hunting it down. He picked away. Nevertheless, again and again, as I read that biography, I cried and cried and said, do it again. Now, he was a pastor scholar. What, was he a scholar pastor? I don't know. He was a Baptist pastor in a small town. But it would not be wise to suggest that every Baptist pastor has either the intellectual gift or the long-term stamina or the calling to do the research and writing that that magnificent project entailed. That's the truth. John Piper has advanced training from Marburg. He might not have enjoyed his time there, but it must have done him some exegetical good. He's even been known to write poetry in German. His latest book is Velvet Steel. It's a book of love poems to his wife. One of them is in German. It's wonderful. Few of us in this room can claim similar research and writing skills, I'm sure. Tim Keller taught in a seminary. But for years he's been a pastor, a local church, relatively unknown until the last 10 years. But which of us does not admire the reason for God? Probably the most important fundamental apologetic for Christianity since C.S. Lewis. Now that's a heritage to leave too. But he did it because it was gestated in the context of pastoral ministry, but he's nevertheless got this first-class mind that thinks through how the Bible and theology has got to intersect and challenge the idolatries of every age. My point is that more important than formal education is the gifts of intellectual curiosity and rigor, of focus and stamina, of lonely research and writing. And some have those gifts and some do not. What can I say? There are some people that are far, far, far more gregarious. It makes no sense to pretend that you're something you're not. It makes no sense at all to think that a certain set of gifts is superior to another set of gifts. God distributes them wisely. There are some pastors whose gifts of gregariousness and friendship and open-handedness in the context of motorcycle gangs beats mine hands down. I ride a motorcycle, but I just don't have that degree of gregariousness. I just don't. I just ride my motorcycle. Number three. There is an evangelical tradition that treats what Jesus says about the greatest or first commandment, love the Lord your God with heart and soul and mind and strength, as authorization for all Christian intellectual endeavor. The argument goes something like this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. Now, here surely is a dominical mandate for evangelical scholarship. Well, yes and no. Certainly Jesus' words lay a heavy emphasis on thought, on engaging the whole person, focusing on how we think as we love God. More so, in fact, than our English translations sometimes disclose. You see, in English, if I say to my wife, I love you with all my heart, it's because in current English usage, heart is a symbol for the center of one's emotional life. But that's not what is meant by heart in the Bible. In the Bible, the center of your emotions is down about your gut. Old English versions use sometimes kidneys or bowels of compassion. I have never said to my wife, I love you with all my kidneys. Never have. But nevertheless, if in our world we think up here and we feel about here, in the biblical world it drops. We think about here and we feel about here. So when the Bible says we're to love the Lord with all our heart, we're not supposed to think, intensity of emotion. It's not that heart is exactly the equivalent to mind. It means something like your whole being, your thought, your emotions, your volition, your whole you. But dominant in all of that is what you think. So, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, that's how you think holistically, and with all your soul, that means the whole you, and with all your mind, now you're back to thinking again, and with all your strength, there's nothing about bowels and compassions and kidneys. So there is something to be said about how important the mind is. Do you see? So to love God with our heart and mind is clearly important. Transparently, this means that using our minds and wills in a lazy, slapdash, or arrogant way is not only pathetic, it verges on the blasphemous. And since all truth is God's truth, we are not far from the inference that all Christian intellectual endeavor offered cheerfully and wholeheartedly up to God, that is, Christian scholarship, lies close to the heart of our calling. Whether you're tackling the exegesis of Psalm 110 or examining the tail feathers of a pileated woodpecker, you are to offer the work up to God and see such intellectual endeavor, such scholarship, as part and parcel of worship. It's God's world. That's right. And yet, we cannot forget that Mark 12 and parallels and Deuteronomy 6, from which Jesus draws the first commandment, do not tell us to exercise heart and soul and mind and strength in order simply to understand God better. The commandment is to love him. Indeed, in the context of Deuteronomy 6, this love is expressed in knowing and following his words, not least in passing them on to the next generation, to our children. That's the framework in which it's expressed. Love for God must never degenerate into protestations of passion without thought, into sentimental twaddle. It must be shaped by thinking God's thoughts after him, and loving him precisely in and through and by means of knowing and delighting in his words, which is precisely why there is so much emphasis on mind and volition. So just because I study the half-life of a quark or a pileated woodpecker or the consistory records of Geneva in the years after Calvin's death or the destructive influence of Richard Simon or a Hebrew infinitive construct does not guarantee that I love God better. In fact, it may seduce me into thinking I am more holy and more pleasing to God when all I am is doing pleasure to myself. I'm pleasing myself. After all, there are lots of atheists who like to study. Plenty of secularists are fine technical scholars who enjoy their work and make excellent discoveries and write great tomes without deluding themselves into thinking that they thereby prove they love God and deserve high praise in the spiritual sphere. Nothing is quite as deceitful as an evangelical scholarly mind that thinks it is especially close to God because of its scholarship rather than because of Jesus. Nevertheless, as soon as one has said that sort of thing, I say it all the time, one must immediately repudiate the pendulum swing that favors anti-intellectualism. We are to love God with our hearts, in the biblical sense, with our minds. Again, the very business of training others involves the closest use of the mind. The things you have heard me say, which surely entails text, which is understood by mind. In the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable people who will also be qualified to teach others. That involves the mind. It involves other things. It involves not less than the mind. Do you see? In short, biblical warnings about how knowledge puffs up but love builds up, as in 1 Corinthians 8, do not condone anti-intellectualism. Conversely, biblical mandates to love God with our minds do not grant scholarship an elevated status that exempts it from adoration, faith, obedience, love, a lust for evangelism. At some level, scholarship without humility and obedience is arrogant. Talk of knowing and loving God without scholarship, in this sense, it's just bone ignorant. Number four, so far have been painting with a broad brush. I've referred to a wide sweep of scholarly disciplines from ornithology to European history to biblical exegesis. But in the rest of this talk, I want to focus on biblical and theological scholarship, including those disciplines such as church history and historical theology that most directly strengthen the pastor's grasp. Institutionally, therefore, I'm not thinking about universities, Christian or otherwise, but primarily about seminaries and similar institutions. Partly, this is where I've spent a lot of years. Topically, I'm now focusing on every discipline, not on every discipline, but on those most tightly related to faithful pastoral ministry. I doubt, in any case, if the Henry Center, when it issued its invitation, was thinking about how theoretical physicists might be faithful bivocational pastors. Number five. Probably I should say a word about my own pilgrimage. I'm not going to take my hour to do that because, as I say, my story's far more boring. As an undergraduate, I went to Canada's McGill University and studied chemistry, a fair bit of mathematics. My intention was to pursue a PhD in organic synthesis at Cornell. My life was lined up. Thank you. I come from a Christian family. A pastor was my father in French Canada. I was brought up in a bicultural, bilingual situation. My parents were very wise in not trying to squeeze me toward doing that sort of thing. They always encouraged me to pursue whatever interests I had, so long as they were reasonably decent. And when I went to McGill, they applauded it. There was no effort to squeeze me into following my father's course, and I had no intention of doing so. While I was at McGill, enjoying myself immensely, I have to say, the pastor of our church came to me one spring and said, "Don, I want you to be an intern with me this summer." I said, "In all respect, there are quite a lot of university students in this church, and you got me confused with somebody else. You know, there's some that are heading into the ministry. I'm heading for Cornell." And he said, "No, I haven't made a mistake. I know you're studying chemistry, but I would like you to help me this summer." And so we had an argument for 2 hours. And I won. I didn't do it. I went off and did research chemistry in a government lab in Ottawa in air pollution. That summer, I was helping another chap up the valley who was trying to begin a small church. And I began to observe things in the laboratory. There were two kinds of people in the laboratory. I had fun. They gave me my own project, big budget. It was fun. I was enjoying myself. But in the lab, there were two kinds of people. There were, first of all, those who were approaching retirement and hated what they were doing. They were just counting the days to get out of there. It was a job to make money, and then they wanted to go, you know? They wanted a cottage up in the Laurentian Mountains somewhere, and that was their god. Chemistry was just a disgusting job to make enough money to pay for it. And then there were others for whom chemistry was god. I mean, they were writing papers. They were doing research. They were first-class scholars and so on. And I didn't really quite belong to either of them. Maybe I wasn't old enough for the first group. Probably I wasn't smart enough for the second. But whatever it was, that's not the way I looked at it. I mean, I enjoyed my job. I was having a blast. It was lots of fun. I enjoyed chemistry. But it was nowhere near grabbing my heart. I was a Christian. And this part-time stuff on the weekends, helping somebody plant a church up the valley, who was a pastor, it was capturing more of my imagination. I began to play in my mind choruses I had learned on the English side of my youth. "By and by, when I look on his face, beautiful face, thorn-shadowed face, by and by, when I look on his face, I'll wish I'd given him more." And I could picture myself coming to God on the judgment day and say, "Well, God, here's my chemistry. Pretty good, huh?" Now, believe me, I am not knocking chemists. I have long since developed a theology of vocatio. That is, a sense of vocation in which all work is cheerfully and joyfully offered up to God. I'm not denying that God calls people to be garbage men and chemists and nurses and who knows what. I don't want to deny any of that. It wasn't capturing me anymore. I don't want to say. And in September of that year, I heard a man by the name of Wilkinson, a missionary to Haiti. His daughter married one of my best friends, an Egyptian called Rames Atala. They've served now many, many years in Heliopolis near Cairo. Her father preached a sermon on Ezekiel 22. I sought for a man to stand in the gap before me for my people. And I found none. It was over. I cried all through the last half of the service. All I could say was, here am I, send me. So I shunted courses and went off to seminary. I got involved in church planning in French and English. In due course, I began to serve a church in the metropolitan Vancouver area. I had no intention of pursuing a PhD. I was going to plant churches. That's what I was going to do. I was asked to fill in from time to time at a small Baptist Bible college in the area. When a vacancy turned up on their faculty, they asked me to apply. I declined. I was a pastor. Besides, I didn't have an advanced degree. I was enjoying the ministry. This was the front line. That's backup. Nevertheless, the invitation served to make me wonder if I should get more training while I was still young and single. Yes, I was young and single. I was planning churches and I was young and single. Our church was growing. We bought property next door, precursor to tearing down the building, expansion, all that. I realized that if I stayed another year, I would have to stay for five, because usually you shouldn't help a church through a building program and then leave the next year. I mean, there's some people that do, but you probably shouldn't. I know Jackson did it that way, but, you know, there are exceptional gifts. I just didn't think I should do that. So I left. I applied to study with F.F. Bruce, under whom I had taken some courses at Manchester University, because I didn't think anybody else would put up with me. And then there was a pastor in the area who knew England. He said, why don't you go to Cambridge? I said, I probably couldn't get in there, and why should I go to Cambridge? He said, have you ever heard of Tyndale House? I hadn't. I mean, my ignorance of things British and European and universities, it was glorious. It was multifaceted, multi-layered. I didn't know anything, you know. And I wrote to the university, and they said, well, you know, you're supposed to have all of your applications in to come to Cambridge University by the end of March at the latest. It's earlier now. It was end of March then. This was already the end of May. So I wrote to Professor C.F.D. Moll, and I said, you know, I know I'm late, but somebody suggested I might apply, so are you interested? And I sent him some records and stuff. And lo and behold, make a long story short, I got in. The first weekend I was in Cambridge, do you know whom I bumped into on the street? F.F. Bruce from Manchester, to whom I had just written saying, I'm sorry, I'm not coming there. So I bumped into him on the street in Cambridge, and he said, oh, Don, what are you doing here? I said, I don't mean to be rude, but I decided to come to Cambridge instead of Manchester. I mean, how can you say I decided to study under somebody else? You know? And what he said, a perfect, gracious gentleman that he was, well, I studied at Cambridge. How can I possibly criticize you for that? And we remained friends after that because he was courteous and I didn't know any better about the prolegomena of these sorts of things. So I stayed there for a number of years, but because I had been in ministry quite a while already, I had a backlog of sermons and Bible studies and so on. So pretty soon I got involved in university evangelism. Cambridge is a collegiate university, so they had 27 colleges. That meant that each one of them had their own little Bible study groups, and so there are lots of Bible studies going on each week, and I was doing that and speaking in churches in East Anglia and then around the country just a wee bit. And by the time I got home, at the end of my PhD, several years later, I totted up all the times I had spoken in churches or Bible studies or evangelistic meetings or something, apart from the PhD. It was 2.6 times a week. I had a blast. I mean, probably some of the most enjoyable years of my life. They were just wonderful. I was doing research, I was enjoying the work and all of that, but at the same time, because of this backlog in Bible study and evangelism and so on, I was having a lot of fun. I just have to tell you, it was a great time. Eventually, I went back to Vancouver. At the end of the degree, I got married. My wife and I went back to Vancouver. And I was there in Vancouver for several years. We planted another church on the side while I was teaching at a small college. And then in 1978, I came down to TEDS. So far, the most serious temptations I have had to leave my present post and go elsewhere have not been to join another faculty, whether at a seminary or a university, though I've had invitations to both. My most serious temptation has been to return to full-time pastoral ministry. I was very close to heading in that direction some years ago, about 15 years ago, 18 years ago, when Carl F. H. Henry, after whom the Henry Center was named, and Kenneth Conser descended on me with prophetic fervor and told me rather intensely that if I left TEDS at that point, I would be defying God Almighty. You must understand that by saying this, they were not, emphatically not, relegating pastoral ministry to some second tier. They weren't. If you think that, you don't know these guys. I have known both of those men steer many PhD graduates into pastoral ministry. Both men were churchmen through and through. They had the highest regard for the priority of the local church. Perhaps they simply thought I wasn't very qualified for it. Maybe. Maybe they thought I would be better at a quartermaster's job than on the front line. Could be. But the reason they gave me was that they thought that at the time that at least some of the material I was writing met certain kinds of needs that not everybody was addressing in the same way, and they didn't want me to take a post that was likely to reduce the output. To be perfectly frank, I still wrestle occasionally with whether or not they were right. John says he's 63. I'm 62. At the moment, my energy levels haven't dribbled away. What can I say? That's not bragging. That's God's gift of certain genes, not other genes. I still have a lot of energy. And if I left Trinity, I have no intention to, but if I did, and I could, I'd be far more likely to go back to pastoral ministry and have another shot for 10 years than to go to another institution. So that's my background. Those are the 5 points of my introduction. I think I'd have preferred to devote the rest of this address to the theme of the pastor as scholar, but John Piper has done that far more effectively than I could, and not surprisingly, I've been asked instead to address the theme of the scholar as pastor. I'd like to revise it. The scholar as frustrated pastor. Instead of telling any more of my personal story, I'm going to preach. Of the lessons I have learned, I offer a dozen. Number one. Take steps to avoid becoming a mere quartermaster. Now, any army needs quartermasters. For those of you who don't have military background, I've got a son in the Marines. I'm learning all the jargon. The quartermasters are the ones who provide the supplies to the front lines. By all means, give appropriate honor to those who devote themselves to equipping and supplying with books and training courses, modeling, answering questions. But it's still, in most senses, not on the front lines. It might be on the front lines of certain intellectual inquiries and certain challenges and so on. Yet it is possible to write learned tomes on apologetics without actually defending the gospel in the current world. It's possible to write commentaries without constantly remembering that God makes himself present. He discloses himself afresh to his people through the word. If you're an academic, you need to put yourself into places where, as it were, you take your place with the frontline troops from time to time. It can be done in half a dozen different ways. You might take 5 years out from a seminary appointment and serve in a church for a while. But it might also mean engaging the outside world at a personal level, at an intellectual and cultural level. It might mean doing some evangelism. It might mean working and serving in the local church. But avoid becoming a mere quartermaster. Because I had done some pastoring before I went to Cambridge, as I say, I had a leg up on stuff already there, background material, some experience, and so on. So I was involved in preaching and teaching here and there. My Doktorvater, my doctoral supervisor at Cambridge, was a man called Barnabas Linders. Barnabas Linders came from the Anglo-Catholic side of the Church of England, so much so that he was a monk. He wore a monkish robe with a rope around his tummy and so on. But he was also a lecturer in the university. I'll tell you a bit more about him in a moment. But by this point, although he came from an Anglo-Catholic background, which on critical issues is usually pretty conservative, he had swung to far left liberal, and he was my doctoral supervisor. And I was working on John and Jewish background and this sort of thing, and I went in for a supervision one Tuesday afternoon. He was articulate, he was patient, he was a very good writer. He taught me many, many things. But on this particular afternoon, we were dealing with what he judged to be the intellectual background to the notion of new birth in John 3. And he worked through Zoroastrian possibilities, and he worked through Gnostic possibilities and whether Gnosis was old enough. And he worked through all kinds of things. We were arguing and debating, wanted to know if I had learned enough of the sources, and on and on and on and on and on. You know what? I got to confess to you, I was quite wicked. I sat there the whole time and interacted with him with the front part of my brain, and the back part was smirking. It's not a very nice attitude. But you know why it was smirking? The reason for the smirk was pretty good. The smirking itself wasn't very nice. That weekend, I had preached in a little town of March. It's a little town out in the fens, swamp country. The village bobby in that town was known to be a brutal drunk, the village policeman. And that weekend, when I preached, he got converted. He was born again. What can I say? So now I'm back on Tuesday, and he's arguing about the origins of born again. I didn't give a rip. I just wanted to see more people born again. What? It's sort of shaped where I was going. Do you see? I mean, I was interested in those intellectual questions, but they were just not abstracted from life and ministry for me. And it wasn't any great intellectual endeavor that had brought me to that point. It was reading the Bible and preaching and seeing the gospel work. Do you see? I wrote a book once called The Gagging of God. After it came out, Mark Dever, a dear friend in Washington, D.C., had me give some lectures on postmodernism in Washington. They run something called the Henry Forum. Henry keeps cropping up. The Henry Forum for people in D.C. And the way he introduced me was, Don Carson is the author of this book. He held up this whopping big tome, The Gagging of God. I've just got one question. Who will gag Don? Now, I've been introduced a lot of ways, but never by that particular device before. But you know the origins of that book? The origins of that book was university missions, university evangelism. I'm not a philosopher by training. I'm not an epistemologist. That's not my field. But I just kept doing university missions. And I was beginning to observe that the questions being asked me were different. There was a shift going on. And students would ask me questions. I didn't know how to answer them. So I went and did some more work. And then eventually somebody asked me to speak to a small group on it. And I did some more work. And eventually I thought, I got to put some of this stuff together. And so I did. And then I was still so unsure of myself. That's not my field. What I did was I sent out the book to six people whom I respected, some non-Christians. I sent one to a postmodern philosopher up in one of the Midwestern universities, and I gave it to a sociologist and so on. I said, what's wrong with this book? Tell me what's wrong with this book. And I got all of these criticisms back, and then I rewrote it again, and it went off, and it became The Gagging of God. Now, the point is that none of that came out of sort of indifferent intellectual endeavor. It came out of evangelism. It came out of mission. It came out of the priority of the gospel that was already presupposed. Do you see? Number two, beware the seduction of applause. This can come from at least two directions. First, it can come from an academic direction. It becomes more important to be thought learned than to be learned. The respect of peers who write erudite journal articles becomes more immediately pressing than the Lord's approval. Obviously, there's no grace in simply irritating academic colleagues, in confusing contending for the faith with being contentious about the faith. Yet if it becomes more important to you to be established by OUP or CUP than to be absolutely straight with the gospel, if you shy away from some topics for no other reason than the fact that those topics are unpopular in your guild, you are in the gravest spiritual danger. When I studied at Cambridge, I had a dear friend who was also studying at the same time at Oxford. He was straight, godly man, effective preacher, and on all kinds of critical issues, he was up and down, had a high view of Scripture. In the early 80s, by which time I was at Trinity, John Woodbridge and I decided we would put together two books on Scripture. We saw all kinds of erosion, and we planned out Scripture and Truth and Hermeneutics, Authority, and Canon. And we invited people in various parts of the world to contribute. And I wrote to him. By this time, he was lecturing in another institution. And he wrote back and said, "Don," he said, I applaud your project. This needs to be done. I'm really grateful. But I don't think I should take it on. Because, he said, "I have a dream of one day being appointed to Oxbridge." That means either Oxford or Cambridge. "And if I write on this area, they'll blackball me." So he said no. My response? By the time you get there, you won't believe this stuff anymore either. Which is exactly what happened. Now he makes sneering, condescending comments about that stupid, ignorant doctrine of inerrancy, that stupid American bias. Well, anybody that says that doesn't know church history, for a start. I mean, it's not American. Americans have originated a lot of things, but not that one. You can read correspondence between Jerome and Augustine, for example, which have every bit as much theological acumen about what we call inerrancy as our statements of faith that try to wrestle with these things today. Which is just an ignorant comment, but it shows where he has drifted. Do you see? I had a number of experiences at that time that were humbling and shaping. I was single, as I told you. Barnabas Linders, my doctoral father, was also single, and he was a monk. He was an Anglican monk. And he was the head of their chapter house, the Society of St. Francis. And because I was single, I'd invite him around for a meal, and he was single, he'd invite me around to the chapter house, and I'd go and eat with the monks, you know, and have graces in Latin, this kind of thing. On this particular occasion, I had him back to our place. Tyndale House at that time had full meal service, and he came around, and then afterwards we went back to my room and got out the coffee, and we were talking. And by this time, I'd been there long enough that I was beginning to be able to ask some questions. When I first went there, you know, I was the Canadian hick. I'm from Canada. Old is 400 years. You know, Mount Hochelaga, Montreal. You know, it's not European old. And then I go to St. Bennet's Church in Montreal and in Cambridge, and part of the building is 1,000 years old. And Cambridge, it got its name from the Romans. They put a bridge over the River Cam there. And these buildings and this history, my college was Emmanuel College. This is where the Puritans were. You know when Cromwell took over power? You know, he appointed the heads of all of the other colleges in Cambridge out of the graduates of Emmanuel College because they were the only ones he could trust. The Puritan library in Emmanuel College, let alone the university library, is the second best Puritan library in the world. So I was this Canadian pastor who walking almost on holy ground, you know, this Cambridge. It took me a while to lose that just a wee bit and start asking rude questions. I wasn't nearly as bold or insightful as John. I was really slow. But I was becoming interested in how things worked and how people got there. And so Barnabas Linders came up, bless his heart, to my room. And I said, you know, I'm a Canadian. I'm a foreigner. I don't know what I'm allowed to ask and what I'm not allowed to ask. I'm still learning the culture here. But do you mind if I ask you something of your spiritual heritage? He said, no, I don't mind at all. I said, well, my understanding of Anglo-Catholic is that on all kinds of critical issues, it's pretty conservative. But as I listen to you and learn from you, I see that on most critical issues, you're so far left, you know, I almost need field glasses to see you. And I don't know how you do that. And yet you still have this sort of almost Catholic view of the sacrament. And I'd visited his church, St. Bennett's. It was more like a mass than it was like an Anglican service, let alone like a Baptist church that I had come from. I mean, I didn't know how he put this together. I said, could you tell me how you got there? He said, I don't mind telling you at all. He said, my father was an Anglo-Catholic bishop. I learned Latin and Greek from my father starting from the age of 5. He added Hebrew when I was 11. I had a fine home, upright, disciplined. I was trained in Anglo-Catholic thought and went to a good English public school, which means private school. They use words differently over there. And then when I graduated, instead of going to university, I went to an Anglican training college because I felt God was calling me to work with the poorest of the poor. So I joined the order. I went to a 2 or 3 year Anglican college, and I started working with the poor in London with the Society of St. Francis. And then after about 20 years of that, the Society of St. Francis asked me if, instead of working with the poor in London, they could send me instead to work with university students at Cambridge. So I thought, well, the only way I can do that is by becoming a student myself. So at the age of 36 or 37, he enrolled as an undergraduate at Cambridge, studied divinity. And during the course of his 3 years there, 3 years of an honors degree, he went through an intellectual revolution. He just came out the other side. He just became as far left on critical issues and who wrote what and when and the sources and all of that. He just moved very, very, very far left, just very far left. I said, well, and then in due course, he was appointed to the faculty. So I said to him, look, I understand that. That makes sense to me. I understand. It's not where I am, but I understand. What I don't understand is how you've moved there, and yet you still have this very, very high view of, for example, the Mass. How do you put that together? And he began to answer, and I pushed a little harder. I said, look, if you don't really believe that the historical Jesus really is God, how do you start ascribing worship in any sense to the host in the sacrament? I mean, how do you do that? And I was getting into it. You know, I never get quite as excited as John. I'm an academic. What can I say? But nevertheless, I was getting somewhat excited. I have this sort of French-Canadian background too. And we were getting a little further and pushing a little harder. And suddenly it dawned on me that the man was sweating profusely and was beginning to stutter. And I backed off. It suddenly dawned on me for the first time in my life, that scholars might not really have the gospel at all. Now, I'm a little slow to wait that long to see it, but that's where I was. He was a churchman. Now, he remained a friend. I eventually edited a Festschrift for him, honor to whom honor is due. I'm grateful to him on many fronts. He's gone now, or else I wouldn't be telling you this story. But something dropped in my mind. What it said was, I'd rather have what I've got than what he's got. Simple as that. It was such a small point. But it was important. Beware the seduction of applause. But there's a second direction from which applause may come, and that's the conservative constituency of your friends, a narrower peer group, but one that, for some people, is equally seductive. Scholarship is then for sale. You constantly work on things to bolster the self-identity of your group, to show their right, to answer all who disagree with them. Some scholars who are very indignant with colleagues who, in their estimation, are far too attracted by the applause of unbelieving academic peers, remain blissfully unaware of how much they have become addicted to the applause of the conservative bastions that egg them on. That's also a kind of applause. I'm more conservative than you are. That can also happen. Do you know? And it may be mere traditionalism. It may be right, it may be wrong. But it's not submitting joyfully, thoughtfully, principially to the authority of God's most holy word. On the last day, we stand or fall on the approval of one person, one master, the Lord Jesus. Refresh your soul with that resolution again and again and again and again and again, or stay out of scholarship. It's one of the most seductive places in the world. Number three, I go faster toward the end. Be of good cheer. Fight with every fiber of your being, the common dichotomy between objective study of Scripture and devotional reading of Scripture. Now, all of us become aware of how students come into seminary classes, for example, and they might have had some little taste of ministry, and they love the Lord, and they want to learn more about the Bible, and they're really, really keen. And then they take Greek. Luo, lues, lue, luomen, luete, lusin. Whew, that's hard. Luo, lues, lue. Then case one. Then you got case two, you know. And then after that, you have to actually have reasons for wondering whether or not Mark was written before Matthew. Is that so desperately? Well, you have to learn it. You have to learn it because the teacher says you have to learn it. And besides, you have to have some understanding of how the New Testament came together. It's not just theoretical abstract stuff, but it might kill your joy in reading. And suddenly, students who had such a warm-hearted, devotional relationship, now suddenly they're plowing through text year two, doing basic exegesis, and pulling out commentaries and reading books. And this is all sort of academic. And then if they do manage to keep their devotional life straight, then they go back and think, now just talk to me, Lord. Just talk to me. Now we'll do devotional stuff. Now we'll do critical thought. And now we'll do devotional stuff. And now we'll do critical thought. And now we'll do God help us. Listen. Be worshipful and devout in the most critical, painstaking, careful, detailed exegesis. And when you're having your devotions, don't stop thinking. Don't stop thinking. Not ever. Not ever. And if eventually your languages get up to it, sometimes you might learn to have your morning devotions in Greek and your evening devotions in Hebrew. Keep working at it. This is God's Word. It never stops being God's Word just because you're working a little more critically. You're interacting with a few more difficult things to think about. And eventually you get more of them under your belt, and there's pleasure and delight in reading an English text and hiding it in your heart and seeing the Greek behind it and knowing what stands there. And you've thought things through, and you've read some previous commentaries of other generations, and you know where some of these debates are. Never, ever, ever develop an upstairs, downstairs approach to the biblical text. Spiritual over here when you're not thinking, and then thinking over there and you're not spiritual. That's hopeless. Don't do that. Fight it with every fiber of your being. It is always true. To this man will I look. He was of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. I don't care whether you're working on an objective genitive or not. It's still true. Number four. Never forget that there are people out there, people for whom Christ died. I have to keep reminding myself at Trinity or any other institution I work at that we have not mere colleagues, but brothers and sisters in Christ. We don't have mere students, organic sponges whose primary function is to soak up data and then squeeze it back out again on demand, but blood-bought children of the living God. Many of them will become vocational ministers of the gospel, cross-cultural missionaries, evangelists. They're not just sponges. They're creatures made in the image of God. Of course, a seminary is an academic institution. Our job is to teach, and to teach well. They got to learn. Yet not only should a Christian scholar in a seminary environment remember what any Christian scholar in any academic environment, for those students, namely these students have been created in the image of God, but such a scholar in a seminary environment should also recognize the ministry potential of the students, detect all the more the enormous potential found in each classroom. I'm old enough now to look at some of my students and what they're doing in different corners of the world, and it is the most moving thing I can think about. You know? There's Armando and Jennifer Robles, both 4.0 out of Princeton, 4.0 out of Trinity, both of them. You know what they're doing? I'm not going to tell you where. It might be dangerous. They're working with Islamic refugees in a Muslim country. They've learned the language. They're setting up structures. They care for these people as refugees and start Bible studies that are seeing people genuinely converted. That's what they're doing. And I taught them. Oh, there were others that taught them too, but you have any idea how wonderful that is? Did you know? And I needed to remember, while I was teaching them, Greek, while I was teaching them advanced Greek grammar, helping them to understand aspect theory, that not only were they blood-bought children of God, they had potential for working in ministry situations that are absolutely shattering. That's part of my vision. I must have that as I'm teaching students. Do you see? Or else I just become a teacher for hire. Just as a good pastor will not treat the sermon as an art form that is an end in itself, but as a means of extending grace in the re-revelation of the Word of God for the good of people, so the seminary professor will not treat lectures, papers, quizzes, assignments as nothing more than formal hoops through which to jump in the necessarily painful passage toward a degree, but as a means of grace, wisely and rightly administered, as part of a larger mentoring and shaping designed to encourage a student to be a servant of the gospel, a herald of the word, rightly interpreting the word of truth, a worker who does not need to be ashamed. Moreover, at least some of our students come not from solid Christian homes. They bring an enormous emotional, moral guilt baggage. Can you, as a teacher, so handle the word of God in their lives that they sometimes observe spectacular works of transforming grace taking place? If not, what makes you think you're qualified to teach others when they are going to be charged with exercising that same kind of ministry to others? Never forget there are people out there. I'd like to tell you a lot more stories. There's not time. Now I'm going to go quickly. We're going to run out of time here. Number five. Happily recognize that God distributes different gifts among scholar pastors as he distributes different gifts among other groups. Some will be able to teach and write, but not preach. Others will be able to teach and preach, but writing might be more of a challenge. Some will be excellent writers, but perfectionists. Their output will be small, but superb. Others are more slapdash, gifted popularizers, and so forth. Their writing might be plentiful, but not so good. And you can guess what side of the spectrum I stand on in that regard. Obviously, we are wise to hone and develop the gifts God gives us, but we should not slip into the trap of thinking that all scholar pastors must be similarly endowed or there is moral fault. As the green-eyed monster can rear its head among pastors, so also among scholars. As pride and triumphalism can cripple pastoral ministry, so also scholarly ministry. What have you but what you received? Rejoice in the service to which God has called you. Eschew both arrogance and jealousy, and rejoice even more at scholars who are more productive than you are. What can you say? I'd love to say more about that. I will add this little footnote. Learn from those who have gone ahead of you to think through how to be at least reasonably strategic. Don't puff yourself up into thinking you can be all that strategic. We just don't know enough. We take on projects and turns out they're not going to be all that important in any case. Or you get involved in let me tell you, when you write a PhD thesis, there are times when you think this is the most exciting thing, the most earth-shattering thing, the most brilliant, revolutionary thought. This is earth-shattering. When I publish this, the whole world will be convinced of my profound brilliance. And then 2 hours later, you're still writing on the same flipping thing, and you're thinking, if I get a PhD for this, the entire degree is debased, diminished. How anybody could ever get a degree? I mean, that's part of the emotional anguish when you write books and you do research and so on. If you've never felt that, it's because you've never read a book. You've never written a book. Well, what I am saying is that you have to be careful when you start talking about strategic thinking and publication. It's a subjective thing. You need to talk with others about it. But when I look at some of the people that I admired most and who helped to shape me, when I look at scholars on whose shoulders I stand, I see in almost every one of them the ability on certain occasions to pick up a certain topic that was needed at the time and bang it right on the head, get it exactly right. For example, Leon Morris, The Apostolic Preaching of the Cross. If you don't own that book, go and sell your shirt and buy it. It's still that good. I mean, a lot of books on the Atonement out. That one was revolutionary when it came out in the mid-60s. Absolutely revolutionary. And he did this two or three times. This one, didn't have as wide an impact. He wrote a book called The New Testament and the Jewish Lectionaries. You think, boy, that's really an exciting bedtime read, isn't it? The New Testament and the Jewish Lectionaries. But let me tell you, at the time, it was an answer to a whole drift in biblical scholarship, and he handled it so well that it killed it. Did you know? To be able to understand the times and to respond wisely and well, yeah, think in those terms on occasion. Number six, recognize that students don't learn everything you teach them. My students certainly don't learn everything I teach them. So I have to ask myself, what do they learn? Oh, they learn quite a lot of what I teach them to pass the exam. But in terms of lifelong commitment, what do they really learn? What do they really learn? Let me tell you what they learn. They learn what I'm excited about. They learn what I act as if it is central. That's what they learn. So if the gospel becomes that which is assumed, never denied, but that which is assumed, but not what you're excited about, then you will teach your students that the gospel isn't very important. Now, you don't mean to say that. You don't mean to say that. And if I went to you and challenged you and said, I haven't heard how you tie that to Christ's vicarious substitutionary death on the cross. I don't see how you're doing that. And Paul says that's a matter of first importance. How do you put that together? I believe that too. What are you doing challenging? I believe that with all my... I've always believed that. I haven't denied that. And don't you see in my third book on page 362 in a footnote, I actually mention it. But your students will learn what you're excited about. So that unless you train yourself, I don't care what your discipline is, to major on the majors, to work toward the center and be excited about that which is of most fundamental importance, according to the revelation of God, you are in fact teaching people to marginalize that which God declares to be a matter of first importance. And then you're only another generation away from denying the gospel. The first generation begins to assume the gospel. The next generation marginalizes it. The third generation denies it. You can't do that. Number seven. Therefore, as a follow-up to that, make the main thing the main thing. Not only by not merely assuming the gospel, but in every domain of life. You don't want to teach people to be masters of the New Testament. You want to teach people to be mastered by the New Testament. You don't want people to learn merely what certain passages say. You want them to learn how to find out what passages say. You don't only want to teach them the truth about some particular passage. You want to take them by the hand and say, do you see where that comes from? Do you see how you can find it for yourself? You have to keep making the main thing the main thing. Do you see? So it's possible to teach a course, let's say, in systematic theology, such that everything you say is orthodox, and you start a long disquisition on the deity of Christ, and you work through Nicaea, you work through the Chalcedonian Confession, and you work through some of the disputes, for example, that had to be faced at the time of the Reformers all over again, the Socinians and what they were doing, and all the way up to the Liberals, and maybe you might even throw in a small excursus on Jehovah's Witnesses and so on, and what are the connections between Jehovah's Witnesses and Arians, and you work through all of this, and then you come out with a formulation, and now you've taught something about the systematic theology of Christology. It's all good. It's all true. It's all interesting. But at some point, you've never stuck the student's finger on a biblical text. At the end of the day, I don't want people just to be right. I want them to know where it comes from in God's most holy word. I want them to make that connection. So I want systematicians, for example, New Testament scholars can do it too. I want systematicians to open up their Bibles, to work with stuff here and then show it's been used in church history and to show how philosophy has sometimes handled it and eventually make a synthesis and at the end of the day say, this is what the Bible teaches. Do you see that? I worry about systematicians who spend 60, 70, 80% of their time on what used to be called prolegomena. It now all has to do with hermeneutics and interpretation and epistemology and so on, but they never actually get around to tell you what you ought to believe. I worry about systematicians who keep showing all the things that are wrong in evangelicalism. God knows there are lots of things wrong in evangelicalism, and those things have to be said. But they can say so many things about what's wrong in evangelicalism that at the end of the day, their students, who aren't as bright and as orthodox as they are, they go away and they become smart mouths. All they can do is talk about how they're better than other evangelicals. They might not even be happy to call themselves evangelicals anymore because they're busy finding everything that's wrong. Do you see? You make the main thing the main thing. You keep coming back to the gospel. You keep coming back to the truth, to the Bible's whole storyline, to who Jesus really is, to what the glory of God is about, to what is the matters of first importance, according to the apostle. That's number seven. I'm getting faster. Number eight. Pray and work for a scholarly vision beyond that which is offered by publishers. Do you see, after you've written your first book, somebody's going to write you and say, you know, I wonder if you wouldn't mind writing a chapter on a related theme. And then if that goes well, somebody's going to write you and say, you know, in addition to that, we've got a book series over here. Would you like to write a commentary on this subject? And gradually you start filling in all your time with projects that have been offered by publishers. And some of those projects are good, and you should say yes to some of them. But at the end of the day, you're now actually finding your life controlled by publishers' agendas. Now, there are godly publishers and there are ungodly publishers and all the rest, but at the end of the day, where's your agenda? Where's your vision? What are you trying to do? What will you build your life toward? Did you see? I remember reading not a biographical essay by a world-renowned New Testament scholar. He's still alive. I won't mention his name. A brilliant, brilliant man. He's written many, many wonderful books. He bragged that he had never, ever, ever offered a book manuscript to a publisher. He had always only written things that a publisher had asked him to write. And he's written scores of books. Well, was a reflection of how bright he was and how well he could write and all the rest, that in some ways people kept coming to him. But didn't the man have a vision? I mean, wasn't the man trying to see? Were there not things in the world that he wanted to respond to? Do you see? Don't get owned. Number nine, love the church. Love the church. Now, I think that Trinity Evangelical Divinity School is a pretty interesting place. I've given it more than 30 years of my life. But you know, Trinity Evangelical Divinity School is not going to exist in eternity. The church is. Love the church. I'd like to say much more about that. Number 10. Avoid Lone Ranger scholarship. It was Francis Bacon who said, "Reading maketh a full man. Speaking maketh a quick man. Writing maketh an exact man." So you want to collaborate with others who are also reading. You want to speak with them and challenge some of your views and some of their views. You want to write and rewrite and have your material tested by others. Did you see? If you do write something, As a scholar, pastor, as a pastor, I don't really care. Give it to somebody else to read first. It's much better to get criticisms from your friends, even from your enemies, before you go to press than get it in the reviews. And it'll make a better book. Collaborate with people. Did you see? When I wrote The Gagging of God, as I said, I sent it to 6 people to read. I don't know enough. I don't know enough. One colleague who has long since gone to be with the Lord, he wrote toward the end of his scholarly career, a big fat tome. Some of you will know it. I'm not going to mention it. He was a brilliant man. He was a very brilliant man. He wrote this very, very large tome. And when I got it, I started reading the articles in it, and there were some things in it that were absolutely brilliant, just breathtakingly right. He had got it right. And there were other articles where there were areas that I knew something about. And I thought, this guy hasn't done his homework. And you know what? He could have saved himself the embarrassment and made a far better book with much more enduring power if he'd only farmed it out to a few more people. 11, be at least as interested in the work of others as in your own. Be quick to offer lots and lots of encouragement. That's pastoral smarts in every front, isn't it? Number 12, take the work seriously but not yourself. Take the work seriously but not yourself. Have a good laugh at yourself. Get your spouse to laugh at you. Your children to laugh at you. You know, I edited 2 fat volumes, 1,200 pages, called justification and variegated gnomism. You have no idea how many times my wife has joked about that title when we've had dinner guests. You have no idea. And it's a good thing. It's a good thing. Take the work seriously. Don't take yourself seriously. Oh, there's so much more to say, but I've long since gone over time. And I watch Doug Sweeney and Owen Strawn looking at each other and looking at each other's watches and saying, you know, we better call this thing to a close. May the Lord bless you all real good.